You want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to continue our study tonight, looking at these three books in a topical way. Tonight's the last night that we are going to look at this topic of love, although there's a lot that these three books have to say about the topic of love. We looked 2 weeks ago at the love of God. We looked last week at the love that we're to have for our brethren, love for one another, and next week we're going to go to another key word that's in the books, and that's truth, and we'll spend the last few weeks of this quarter looking at the matter of truth. I don't think we're going to have time, unless I just zip through this first part of this, but we had some interesting discussion the last 2 weeks about what agape love means, and recognition that the Bible uses different words in the New Testament that we simply translate as love. And yet there are more than one Greek word, there are more than one Greek words that that we translate into the word love. And we pointed out that every time, with the exception of one in 3 John, every time you read the word love in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it's always from the Greek word agape. And we know that is what scholars call the superior love. It's the highest form of love. And what's interesting is you go back and look at the etymology of that word and look at its origins. That word really, the word agape and the verb form agapao, they were not really used in society or in that world much at all until Christianity came along. The very first times that you're going to find the Greek word agape or agapao used is in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that was translated about 250 BC. And that's the first time when you come in historically that you read those words in the Greek language. And I think it's interesting to go back and recognize. That's why sometimes the Greek word agape is called Christian love. And it's called that because of its origin, that it really had its origin in Christianity. It was something that God, it was a word that God chose to use to talk about the love of God and to talk about the love of brethren. So I don't think it's out of line in the last 2 weeks that we've been talking about this, that we spend time talking about what that word means. It was a special word that God chose to use to talk about His love for us, to talk about our love for Him, to talk about the love that we are to have for our brethren. And while I don't think we will get to much of it tonight, I have at the end of this PowerPoint presentation, and you can download this from the website tomorrow, or I'd be happy to give you a copy of it, but an in-depth study of just definitions of what the scholars say the Greek word agape and the Greek verb agapao, what they mean. And it is that superior unconditional love that is not something that is based upon our emotions. It's not a love that's based upon our feelings. It literally is a love, an intellectual love. It is a love of the mind where you have to decide if you're going to have that love or not. Sometimes you can fall in love with somebody and it's not something that you intellectually decide to do. It's just your emotions that overwhelm you. That's not agape love. Doesn't mean that agape love does not have some affection involved with it, but that's not the basis of the word. It's based upon me seeing needs in someone else's life and me reaching out to fulfill the welfare and the needs of those others in their life. Yeah, Trina.
Sometimes I think it's when your type of love is not an emotional love.
It is not an emotional love. And as Trina is saying, this is the love that we are to have towards God. And it's a love that requires obedience regardless of how we feel about it, as Trina is saying. It requires our obedience because when we have agape love for God, it recognizes that our total allegiance and dedication is to our Lord. And it's an interesting word to study, and Like I say, I'll be happy to give you a copy of these slides, or if you have internet access, just download them. They'll be a part of the PowerPoint that gets uploaded to the website tomorrow. So if we don't have time at the end of class, it is here. Let's talk about the challenge of misplaced love. We've talked about the love of God. We've talked about love for each other. But this book also talks about love in another sense, and it's a love that we're not supposed to have. And it's found in 1 John chapter 2, and it's found in this phrase in chapter 2 and verse 15, where the very first part of chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world." Same Greek word. You're not going to read any other Greek word in this book other than the noun agape, the verb agapao. God says, do not agape, do not love the world. Can that be a challenge sometimes? Can it be a challenge for a lot of people all of the time? How do you learn to not love the world? Trudy?
I was going to the Gardens Mall today walking, and now it can be hard.
Okay. Does the world have a lot to offer that can cause us to misplace our priorities? Does the world have a lot to offer that can cause us to misplace our love? Here's the book that teaches us that God loved us first. Therefore, our reciprocal response ought to be to love Him back and then to love each other. And yet this world, of course, the invitation song we sing that says, this world has nothing left to give. That's not the way the world sees it. The world sees it as, man, we got more and more to give. Just come over here and we'll offer it to you. It very much is, like Trina says, like idolatry. It very much is. That's why the very last verse of this book, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, says, my little children, abstain from idolatry. Turn away from idolatry. Well, where does idolatry come from? Love of the world. Gwen?
It
is. How does the devil work? Are there any words in the Bible that talk about the wiles of the devil? What does that mean? What are wiles? We're not talking about the coyote, but we sort of are. What are wiles? Another word for it, some translations say, is schemes. What'd you say? Deceitfulness. I mean, Gwen's point is right. He doesn't just come at you head on in his red suit and pitchfork as if, you know. Does your Bible have pictures? I mean, do you ever picture that in the Bible, red suit and a pitchfork? But he comes at you with his schemes. So come to this challenge that God has for us. Could God be any more plain than he is in 1 John 2 and verse 15? Does he beat around the bush? Does he say, on Sundays, do not love the world? I mean, we could live with that, right? All right, God, you got me on Sundays. I'm not doing anything else but watching football and going to church anyway. So, I can get my life right on that day. The challenge for us as Christians, we're not talking about the world. Who is this letter written to? Is it written to the world or written to Christians? Think about this. This is not written to the world. It says, hey, world, don't love the world. Yeah, that's true, too. This is written to Christians, where the last verse says, get away from idolatry. It's written to Christian that says, here's your challenge, do not love the world. I want us to look at 3 points from this thought tonight, and we're going to stay here in chapter 2 for the most part. But look, first of all, at what's the motivation behind this commandment? What is it that is really driving God to say, don't love the world? Back up a few verses. Back up a few verses into chapter 2 and go to verse 12. And look at what we see starting in verse 12, 13, and 14. Here's one reason. Here's one driving force behind God telling us not to love the world. First of all, verse 12 says, we've been forgiven. God came and He forgave us of our sins. And He turns around and says, now don't love the world. Is that a good reason not to love the world? Is that enough of a motivation for us to keep ourselves from loving the world? God has taken our sins and God has sent our sins away. They're gone. He's removed them from us. That penalty that was due unto us was paid by Jesus vicariously when Jesus died in our place and became the propitiation for our sins. Give me one good reason I shouldn't love the world. Because you've been forgiven. I write to you, little children, verse 12, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And you keep going, and there's two more reasons that He gives here, but if He didn't give two more reasons, that would be good enough. That'd be enough motivation for me to say, I'm not going to love the world, because if I do love the world, put it in reverse. What if I do love the world? What does that say about my sins? Can they be forgiven if I love the world? They can't be forgiven. We're going to look at that in just a minute even more. Another reason. We have known Christ from the beginning. Look in chapter 2 and verse 13. Notice what's interesting about chapter 2 starting verse 12. He says, I write to you, little children. Verse 13, he says, I write to you, fathers. Middle of verse 13, he says, I write to you, young men. The end of verse 13, he says, I have written to you, little children. Verse 14, he says, I have written to you, fathers. Middle of verse 14, he says, I have written to you, young men. Who's he writing to? Is he only writing to fathers, men, young men, and little kids? Is that who he's writing? Is he leaving out mothers? Is he leaving out young women? Who's he writing to? When he says, go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, just to stay in the neighborhood. Chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children. Who's he writing to? Little kids in the church? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those converts and these little children, no doubt converts of his and probably even new converts. You got the same term when you get to verse 12. He's writing to little children, to fathers, and to young men.
And it
is a term of endearment. We need to read this and not see it as a physical age or some physical stature, but he's writing to them on their spiritual level. Are there some who spiritually are little children? Sure. New converts. What do we call them? Babes in Christ. In fact, the second time at the end of verse 13, most English translations don't represent this, but the end of verse 13 where he says, I have written to you little children, the second time, that's actually a different word. It's a word for, that the Bible uses for infants. Well, is he writing to infants? I mean, what kind of sense would that make when you take this book home and you read it to your, you know, your eight-month-old child? Okay, here's what John is saying to you. No, but there are some who are babes in Christ. There are some who are little children in Christ. Are there some who are young in Christ? Maybe they're not little babies. Maybe they're not babes. But they're maturing. They're growing. Are there some who are fathers in Christ? Some who are older. Some who are more mature. So who is being left? When he writes this, the point is, who's being left out? Nobody. He's writing to everybody who fits in any spiritual spectrum. It's for everyone. Their sins have been forgiven. In verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. They had known Christ. What reason, what motivation is there for me to keep the command that God says, do not love the world? Well, one driving force behind that is because I know Christ. Does the world know Christ? No, they don't. So what's their motivation? What's their driving force not to love the world? They don't have it yet. But when I know Christ, think about the word. What does the word know mean? Does the word know mean, well, I can spell His name, and I know He lived in the New Testament, and I heard He died on the cross. I know who He is. No, this is talking about having an intimate knowledge. It's talking about having a relationship with Christ. How do you have a relationship? That's a word, that's terminology that I think is loosely used today in the religious world. You know, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? It's not bad terminology, I'm not saying that, but in a biblical sense, what does that mean? How do I have a relationship with Christ? Trina?
Allowing God to speak to us through His Word and we speaking to Him through prayer.
Okay. If you have a relationship with someone, is there need to be any communication? Sometimes you have a better relationship with some people if you don't communicate at all, right? Just don't talk to me and we'll be good friends. If you're going to have an intimate personal relationship with somebody, does there need to be communication? One way or two way? Two-way communication. Do you have that with the Lord? We communicate to Him. Does He communicate to us? Don't talk to me about little whispers in your ear. Here's how He communicates to us. How do I have a personal relationship with the Lord? What does chapter 1 and verse 7 say? If we walk in the light as He is in the light. How do I have a relationship with Christ? If I'm walking with Him. The book of Amos. Bible says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know that verse? Is that Amos 3 and verse 3? Can two people be walking together unless they're in agreement? What if I'm not in agreement with Christ? What if I don't know Christ? What if I don't have a relationship with Christ? Am I going to be walking with Him? No, I'm walking the other way. Guess what? We're not walking together. Now, does that mean that Christ needs to agree with me so that we can walk together? Or do I need to agree with Christ? Walk with Him as He is in the light. Chapter 2 and verse 6 says, He who abides in Him ought also to walk just as He walked. Here I am, and God says, do not love the world. Why? Well, you've been forgiven, for one. Two, because you know Christ and you're walking with Him. Three, verse 14 says, because you're a victor. Look at the end of verse 13, or the middle of verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children. I've written to you little children because you have known the Father. I've written to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. What's my motivation? What's my driving force for not loving the world? Well, do I want to be a winner or a loser? Anybody want to be a loser? No. I want to be a winner. How can I be victorious? I can be victorious by knowing Christ, having my sins forgiven, and overcoming the devil. How do I overcome the devil? Go to chapter 5. How do I overcome the devil? Chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Think about that phrase for a minute. Here's the command. Do not love the what? The world. Chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the what? The world. This is the victory that has overcome the what? How do we not love the world? How do we become victorious over the world? Even, the end of verse 4 says, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Son of God. I can overcome the world. I cannot love the world if I will allow myself to believe that Jesus is Son of God, to allow myself to have an unquenchable, unstoppable, unmovable faith in Jesus. And if I have that faith, is that going to continue to allow me to be forgiven? If I walk in the light as He is in the light, what happens? For chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus is doing what? It's continually cleansing me. It's not just that I'm baptized and I get the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus. It is that on a daily basis I am receiving forgiveness of sins because of the blood of Jesus. Is that enough of a driving force for us to say, you know what, I don't want to love the world. I don't want to have anything to do with the world. Well, we're going to come back and talk about purpose a little bit more in a minute in the third point. But I want us to see in chapter 2 the explanation that's given of this command. The explanation that God gives that we are not to love the world. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24? No man can do what? serve two masters. Why didn't Jesus say no man can serve three masters? Why didn't he say no man can serve four masters, five masters, 10 masters, 100 masters? Why did he just say no man can serve just two masters? Because that's all there is. There's not 100 masters. There's not 100 different paths you can go down in life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, did Jesus talk about the narrow way, the really narrow way, the really, really, really narrow way, the really, 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 really narrow way? Did he talk about the wide way, the really wide way, the really, really wide way? How many ways did he talk about in Matthew chapter 7?
Two.
And what is it, about 20 verses just before it in chapter 6 and verse 24, he says, no man can serve two masters. There are two ways in life. Do not love the world. Why? Because if you love the world, that means you're not on the other path of life. There's only two possibilities, two possible allegiances in life. You can either love God, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, or you can love the world. You know what James chapter 4, verse 4 says? If I start the verse that says, adulterers and adulteresses, you know what the rest of that verse says? Where he says, do you not know that friendship with the world, if I'm a friend of the world, friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. So there again, James 4 and verse 4, I've got two options. I can serve the Lord, or I can be his enemy. Trudy? That's right. And we're going to get, that's a great point, and we're going to get to that under the, one more point. Trudy's reading ahead in my notes here. Is that a great reason, though? Not to love the world because it's not my permanent home? Here's what's interesting. Here's three ways the Bible, but even the book of 1 John, three ways that it uses the word world. It uses the word world to talk about this earth that we're living on, the material universe. Chapter 4 and verse 17 is where he talks about this world, where he says, because as he is talking about the judgment, so are we in this world. Well, that's talking about where we live. It also uses the word world to talk about the people who need to be saved. Remember chapter 2 and verse 2, where it talked about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, but it's not just for us. It says at the end of verse 2, but for the whole world. Well, is that talking about the material universe, that Jesus is the propitiation for the material universe? No, that's talking about people now. And it's talking about the whole world, the whole inhabitants of the world that need to be saved. It also uses it in a third sense, and that's what we're seeing in chapter 2 and verse 15. Where it says, do not love the world. Now, does that mean don't love the earth? Don't love the ground that you're standing on? Don't love the planet that you live on? Is that what that means? No. Does that mean don't love the people? Don't love the human race that needs salvation? Is that what that's talking about? Well, what's left? It's talking about the influence that society has, that unbelieving society has on us. This influence that it has that is hostile towards God. And you see that in James 4 and verse 4, where he said that if you love the world, you're an enemy of God. It's the reason in James chapter 1 and verse 17, where he said, the first part of that says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows. We know that part of the verse. What else does it say? That you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, what's that talking about? Does that mean don't go out in the earth and get dirty? Is it number one world that that's talking about? We know the world. That keep ourselves unspotted from this unbelieving society in which we live that can taint our souls. So you and I have this challenge that God has given to us to do not love the world. And that's something as Christians that we've got to strive for every day. Now, Should we love this world, number two? Should we love the human race that needs salvation? God did, didn't He? When the Bible says God so loved the world, was it talking about the earth? He just so loved the earth that He sent His only begotten Son. No, it's the same world in 1 John 2 and verse 2. It's the same world that God loved when He saw sinful man. And what did God do? He sent His Son. It's that, again, it's that understanding of agape love that recognizes there is a need that the person you are loving has, and you are going to meet that need. You are going to see to it that person at least has the opportunity to have those needs met. That's how much God loved us. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And we need to have that same love. The same love that recognizes the world needs salvation. I've got it. In my hand I hold the gospel that brings salvation. And if I love the world enough, I'll take it to them. But there's a part of this world that I cannot love. And I've got to keep myself separated from. I don't have the phrase up here, but sometimes I use that phrase. I need to be in the world, but not of the world. And there's a strong difference between those two things. So here's what we've got to do. There's three things mentioned in verse 16. You know them. In verse 15, God says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world." Think about that. I'm not supposed to love the world. Talking about the influence of the people of the world. But I'm not supposed to love the things of the world either. Those are two different things. Now we're talking about those material possessions in the world. If anyone loves the world, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. What's our challenge? Our challenge is to stay away from these things that appeal appeal sinfully to our flesh. What's that talking about? When He says, stay away from the lust of the flesh, what is that?
Immoral sexual behavior.
Okay. Would it include immoral sexual behavior? That's what we usually think about. Lust of the flesh. Is it limited to immoral sexual behavior?
The love of things.
Are there things that we desire from a fleshly standpoint that tempt us from within? And the reason they tempt us from within is because we have built ourselves and allowed ourselves to be influenced by the world in such a way that they are tempting to us. I'll get to you in 20 seconds, Stephen. Alcohol does not tempt me, personally. Alcohol does not tempt me one iota. Does it tempt other people? Yes. Does it tempt some people in here? Yes. What's the world? You know, why would it that alcohol would tempt one person and not tempt another person? Because it's the way that you have been built from within. And when that temptation is not a temptation within, it may be a temptation for somebody else. Is that a lust of the flesh? A desire? A longing, passionate desire of the flesh? Sorry, Stephen, that was 34 seconds. Go ahead. So here's God saying that here's the lust of the flesh. Does that have anything to do with the world that we're not supposed to love? Does Satan use this world to tempt us? In James chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, where does sin come from? Does sin just pop up in our life by itself? Where does sin come from? It comes from my own desires. Is it possible to train your desires? If you could train your desires, would that influence at all what tempts you? It's interesting. That's exactly what agape love is. Agape love is a decision. Is a decision of your will to say, here is what I am going to do. Agape love is something that requires effort. It requires your mind. It requires a decision on your part. And that's the word here. You decide not to love the world. Could somebody who has been tempted by alcohol, could they learn not to be tempted by alcohol? Somebody who has been tempted by immoral sexual behavior, could they learn not to? Somebody who has been tempted by internet pornography, could they learn to not be tempted by internet pornography? Folks, if you say no to any of those things, Jesus dying on the cross is useless. What did 1 John 5 and verse 4 say? Can we overcome the world or not? When you think of the world, when you think of the word overcome, is that just, well, I can kind of push it to the side enough so that I can live? No, God didn't say you can just kind of nudge it to the side so you can overcome it. You can get on top. How can I do that? I learn which way to focus my agape love. And if I focus it on God, then I'm going to do everything God wants me to do, and I'm going to forget the world. World won't have anything left to offer me. And sometimes we, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes, sometimes we combine those into one idea. It's interesting that God separates them. Are there things that are appealing to our eyes? And obviously those would be things that would be appealing to our flesh, but what does this say? Why would God talk about the lust of the eyes? Why wouldn't He talk about the lust of the ears? You know, lust of your taste, lust of your smell. Why does He pick eyes? Is that where it starts? Is what did Jesus say about our eyes? Do the eyes have any connection to our heart? Any connection to our soul? Yes. Can you see something before you hear it, smell it, taste it, or whatever else? Yeah. What do we need to do with our vision? What do we need to do with our eyes? Control it. Can you control your fleshly desires? Yes. Can you control your eyeball desires? Can you control where your eyeballs go? You can. How can you control that? By walking in the light as He is in the light. By remembering I'm forgiven. By remembering I know Christ. By remembering I can be victorious through my faith in Jesus. And then the third one, the pride of life. And sometimes as Christians, we might be able to overcome those first two and then we struggle with the third one. Because what is the old King James talks about? The vainglory of life. I like that word. Because I like the word vain that's involved with it. See, we see all that this world has and all that I can accomplish and all that I can do. And it's all vanity, isn't it? Isn't that the word that Solomon used in the book of Ecclesiastes? Did Solomon accomplish anything in life? Did he ever have anything? Did he ever do anything? Lots. And he gets to the end of his life and he says, all is vanity. And we look at life and we look at what we can accomplish and what we can become and be who we are. And God says, that's the world. And He says, if that's where you are, if this is where you are with an arrogant attitude and display of that I can handle it on my own. God, I've got this one covered. I can handle it on my own. The world is going to stabilize me. The world is going to set me up. The world can take care of me. What does 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 say? To him who standeth, take heed lest he fall. Sometimes we'll prop ourselves up so much that we lose sight of the fact that we're going to fall. Yes, Stephen. Yeah, the picture that God paints of our overcoming, there's that word again, overcoming temptation and overcoming the world, is not that we're cowering underneath it of any kind, not that we've got to lay down in front of the world. But does the Bible use the word stand? We've got that ability, and God's going to provide that way of escape. Let me quickly get to this before we lose this. The purposes behind this command. I've got three of these, and Trudy's is the second one that she made. First of all, God and the world are not compatible, are they? When you read this passage, it says all that's in the world, and you just list those three things we looked at. All that's in the world, is it of the Father? But look at this word. All that is in the world. How much of what the world has to offer is of God, is of the Father, is going to help me as a Christian? Nothing. Should that weigh in our minds as we think about this command, do not love the world, that there's nothing there. God in this world, there's no compatibility. But, and again, we're using the word world in that list, that third one on the list of this society that's trying to steer us away, of Satan who's trying to steer us away. The world, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, doesn't even know God. If the world doesn't know God, what do they have to offer me? Not a thing. And there's no compatibility between the two. Here's Trudy's point. This world is transitory. It's not permanent. And it's exactly what this passage says. In verse 17, the world is passing away. If I put all of my stock in the world, if I put all of my agape love in what the world has to offer, if I fill my lust up, my fleshly lust up, and fulfill all those lusts, if I fulfill every lust I have of the eyes, and if I build my life up and accomplish everything that I can in this world, what's going to happen at the end of time? It's gone. And I'm going to stand before God in judgment. And I'm going to have to give an account. This world is passing away and the lust thereof. Trudy?
Would you rather see physical riches or would you rather see spiritual?
Yeah, there's a big difference there, isn't there? And that's where our minds have got to be focused. If I'm going to learn not to love the world, my mind's going to be focused on that which is spiritual and not physical. That which is eternal and not something that's temporal. If I want a reason to serve God and not to love the world, there it is. I need to remember my eternal destiny. The end of verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. Is that us? Is that you? This word does is in the present tense. Doesn't mean that I do it once in a while. It's my lifestyle. And God's promise is, if you'll learn not to love the world, not to give yourself over to the world, but to love God and give yourself over to Him, to do what God says, the promise is eternal life. Bell's rung. We got people ready to come in. I wanted to have a little more time here at the end to discuss this, but I hope some of this has been helpful for us, and we'll get into talking about what the book says about truth next week.